Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we gather to study the Holy Scriptures, as we seek your will and your face. We pray that you grant to us wisdom and understanding and discernment. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're talking, this is the second half of the chapter 20, we're talking about God's guidance. And the verse that I wanted to start out with was from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Okay, so what we're talking about this evening, what we want to look at this evening is how when we make vocational choices, and somebody remind us what Packer means by vocational choices. What's he getting at?
First word you think of is work or employment.
Yeah, it is. But that's not what this means. So, not so much that.
Everyday things.
Okay, everyday things. Okay, all right, all those things. And in general, the way he's using this term, it has to do with making choices between two alternatives, both of which are equally possible and viable, neither of which is sinful. In other words, this is not how do I determine whether or not I ought to rob a bank. Should I rob this bank or that bank? No, that's none of that you're ever going to get an answer to. But rather, you know, making choices, both of the choices could be viable, and you have to choose between the two. So he's talking about that, and he says sometimes there are pitfalls when it comes to making such choices. He mentions a number of the pitfalls. So what's the first one that he says? Okay, what's he getting at there?
Choosing to go by intuition or urgings or feelings or something rather than putting your brain to work.
Okay.
Approaching it from a heart standpoint, you know, or emotion or whatever.
Okay, all right. So instead of thinking about it or considering what these things are, it's just the flip and dip method that we talked about. It's the feelings or some type of feeling, some type of nudge or something that is really not definable, and therefore you're going by hunches and urges and so on rather than putting your mind in gear. What's the second pitfall? Okay, so the first one's unwilling to think, and the second is unwilling to think ahead. What's he getting at there?
You know, working out what are the outcomes of what
kind of decisions can be. Okay, all right. Pardon me? Long-term consequences. So what would happen immediately or what could be the long-term consequence down the road, that type of thing. Yes, sir?
I don't live and die by John MacArthur, but I remember listening to a sermon where he said there are services that he's been into where a pastor actually said, turn your mind off. Let's all close our eyes and turn your minds off and just see what God's going to do. Which, that sounds exactly what's happening here.
It does.
That's ludicrous because God gave us our brain to actually...
Yeah, there's a purpose for the brain, and that purpose for the brain has to do with a number of things, and theology is one of them. Theology is not just a feelings-oriented thing. Yeah, anytime somebody tells you, close your Bibles, or you know, turn your brain off, or any of that kind of stuff, and what they're looking for is some type of feeling, or high, or experience, or whatever, that is a danger signal, which means get up and run quickly. Because what you're about to hear is not scriptural.
You know, okay. Pastor once said, every eye bowed, every head closed.
Yeah. Yeah. And there are unfortunately lots of Christians that seem to have their heads closed. Okay, so we ought to try to think ahead. We've got all kinds of examples of thinking ahead. One of the things that I think of immediately in the Old Testament would be Joseph in Egypt, where he gives good advice to Pharaoh, saying, you're going to have 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. You need to think ahead. You need to plan during those 7 years of plenty to save for the 7 years of famine. So that type of thing, thinking ahead, is a good thing to do. And there would be applications like that for us as Christians today, where we know, I've got a job right now, but I know I'm going to retire, whatever it is about to happen, and I know that coming up 5 years from now, then I'm going to be living off what I've made. What do I need to do between now and the next 5 years to help plan for that future? So there's nothing wrong with planning for the future, as long as we're not being arrogant. James talks about the arrogance of saying today or tomorrow I'll do this, that, or the other, and that is a plan that's made without God, without thinking, taking God into account, and so on. And it's just trying to force your hand or your will upon God. But there's nothing wrong with godly planning, and so that's what he's talking about here, is godly planning. Okay. Third pitfall.
Unwillingness to take advice.
I've been a pastor for over 40 years, going on 45 years. And there have been a number of times that people have come to me to ask my advice. When they don't want it, they want a confirmation. They want me to agree with them on a decision that they have already made, and so they don't want contrary advice. While they may come and say, you know, help me with this matter, they've already decided exactly what they're planning on doing. And that happens more often than not. So sometimes this failure to take advice can be under the guise of, help me figure this out, but I've already decided what I'm going to do. And then they put up all these arguments as to why anything contrary to what they've already decided just won't work. So we need to be aware. In a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, Scripture says. So we need to ask others. I don't know how many times that my wife was very helpful in enabling me to see something that I was totally blind to. I thought I had thought through everything. I thought I'd figured everything out. And the first thing that she did was point out something that I had missed. So we always need to seek godly advice. It's always helpful. Well, it depends on what the situation was. Okay, yeah, I'm human. Yes, sometimes it irritated me. But usually if I sat back, I got over the irritation pretty quickly, sat back and thought about it, yeah, she was right. Often, what I'm thinking about, though, often it was a situation in which I was usually trying to deal with a problem that a woman in the church was facing, and I couldn't get a handle on it. And I would think I had gone through every single thing and would mention that to her, and she says, oh, well, what she means is this. And it was something I had never thought of, and it was usually the very right thing. Because a woman's perspective and a man's perspective are different, believe it or not. We're not just this long non-binary string of things. We're male and female, and we think differently. And that's why we complement one another in terms of everything, including being able to give advice and receive advice. That's exactly why a godly wife is a good helper, the best helper.
There's a flip side of this taking advice. So how many marriages do you think have been ruined by a disgruntled spouse meeting with three or four other ladies in a hen party somewhere and getting advice, and they advise her to leave that jerk?
Well, okay. Yeah, I mean, you can find examples of things like that. That does happen. There's no doubt about the fact that that does happen. But I'm talking about generally where there ought to be, Lord willing, there ought to be a good working relationship between the husband and wife. And if a man is a godly husband and a godly manager of his home, he ought to really listen to what his wife has to say and take that into serious account. I heard a lady today who introduced herself. I was on a podcast. She introduced herself as the domestic operations officer for her husband and four children. So, yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Took advice from a lot of people that were his cronies.
Yes.
But it was bad advice.
Right.
Well,
right.
Even though it was a bunch.
Yeah.
You know, it was still.
You could. Yeah. Ungodly. Yeah. Not just any. Not just any advice is good. So there are all kinds of requirements for giving and receiving advice. Job's comforters is another example. What Job's comforters said in the theoretical could be considered to be accurate and true, but in the practical reality of what Job's situation was, they were wrong. Okay, so it's possible to theoretically be right, but be totally wrong. Like, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' disciples asked about the man that was born blind in John. So you can have wrong ideas, or you could be, you know, right about certain things, but not in that particular situation. Okay, so giving and receiving godly advice is extremely important. Don't be conceited to the point that you think that you know it all, because I can guarantee you, you don't. And generally, the longer you live, the more you realize you don't. There are any number of folks, just like the Apostle Paul, the older he got, and the wiser he got, the more he realized that he was a sinner before God. The more he saw his sin, even though he was growing in holiness. And that's true of us. And the same thing is true about wisdom. The older we get, the more we realize that there are vast areas of things that we have no clue about. And therefore, humility is always the best approach. Because somebody out there, and it could be somebody a lot younger than you, that knows something that you don't know. So that's always, it's good advice to listen. Pastors can learn from children in the congregation very well. Because kids don't hide how they feel and hide what they think. They just blurt it out. And sometimes it's exactly what you need to hear. You know, the emperor has no clothes. So, yeah. Whereas adults would be very, tiptoe around the whole subject, you know, about saying something. Okay, what's the fourth pitfall, stumbling block? Okay, unwillingness to suspect ourselves. All right. This is where the scripture passage I read from Psalm 139 comes in. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What David is praying for there is that God would reveal to him things that he doesn't even realize are going on in his own life. Okay, so David does know that there's some sinful things going on in his life. He knew that when he committed sins and tried to hide them. But he's also aware that there may be things going on in his life that he's not quite aware of, that he's blind to. And so he's asking God for help. So Jeremiah talks about this, about the heart. Yep. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the mind to give to everyone according to his deeds. I messed up the last part of the verse. But anyway, God is the one who replies that he's the one that knows and searches man's heart. We don't even know our own hearts well. We certainly cannot know somebody else's heart. So we need to suspect ourselves. Because honestly. He says here, we ask yourself why you feel a particular course of action is right, and force yourself to give reasons. This is why I always recommend when you're going to make a decision, if it's a major decision, take a piece of paper and write down pro and con on the paper and list the pros and the cons about that decision. Because you may find yourself, I found myself doing this. I find myself sometimes reluctant to write down a con that I know is there, because I want to really do this thing, okay? And that's what they're saying. Suspect yourself. Don't just feel led about things. Ask why you feel led. I like this quote that he has here. After mentioning Psalm 139, he says, "We can never just trust ourselves too much." That's good advice to live by. Fifth. Okay, what's he getting at there?
Charismatic Pied Pipers.
Yes. They could be secular or they could be religious. This could be somebody who is the head of a megachurch, who has a vast following because he seems to be the greatest guy on the face of the earth, and yet you're not paying attention to how he is leading people to follow him when he's not really saying anything from Scripture. So there are folks like that out there. There are folks like that in secular society as well that are charismatic leaders who, no matter what they say, there are followers that will follow them blindly without ever criticizing and hate to hear criticism of that charismatic leader. So you have to be aware of that. Now, he says outstanding men are not necessarily wrong, but they're not necessarily right either. And that's the thing we need to keep in mind. Okay. Sixth.
Unwillingness to wait.
Okay. Unwillingness to wait. Scripture says over and over again to wait on the Lord. It's constant in the Psalms, and you find it elsewhere throughout the Bible. And one of the things that we need to just think about how God promised to Abraham that he was going to give him a son, and then he fulfilled that promise 25 years later. Okay, as far as God was concerned, there was no hurry. As far as Abraham was concerned, he became panic stricken, and he sinned, and Sarah sinned, and all kinds of things happened in the midst of all of that situation in order to try to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But in God's time, it was fulfilled. However, it was 25 years later. So God's not necessarily in the hurry that we're in. That's right. So we need to continue to wait on the Lord. For him, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. He can do whatever needs to be done in the shortest amount of time possible. If he created the entire universe in 6 days, certainly he can do anything in your life. And he can also take the time to make sure that every single thing works exactly into place so that you're brought to that place where that fulfillment at that point is exactly appropriate to happen. Which means, I'll give you one example. It's a stupid example and it doesn't mean anything at all, but I'll give you the example. I came over here today to turn on the air conditioning, so I went back out to get into the car, and I was getting ready to put, I always keep, I don't want to have the key to the church in the wrong pants pocket, okay? So I always put the key to the church in the glove compartment of the car. So I opened the glove compartment, and I missed it. And the key fell exactly right to go down underneath the passenger seat where I couldn't reach it from the driver's side. So I said some unsanctified things. And I got out and went around and discovered that the door was locked. and had to unlock the passenger door and grumble a little bit and get the key out and put it there. And I'm thinking the whole time, there is a reason for this. Now, I actually was thinking, God has a reason for me not leaving the parking lot at this particular moment. I don't know what it is. And in the Lord's providence, I'll never know what it was. But He kept me there at least 2 minutes longer than I planned on being in that place. Now, what does that mean? Well, I have no clue, because nothing happened. But it was ordained that I would drop those keys and I would spend that amount of time. And according to the Word of God, there is a purpose for that. Yes, I could. And that's true. I mean, really, that's one of the things that I did have that happen to me once before. I've told this story. I'm going to tell it again. Tim hadn't heard it. He's only one. I think everybody else here probably could repeat it. The girls would know immediately. The girls tickle me to death because they'd say, "Oh, Dad's going to tell this story right now," because he's built up. They would know before I ever got to it what story I'm going to tell. So, Deb and I were living in France, and we had had a meeting. We lived in Nîmes. We had a meeting in Aix-en-Provence, which is a good 2.5 hours away by car. And we made that trip on a regular basis, to the point that this is one of those things where you can almost put the car on autopilot and it'll go exactly. You don't have to think about turns and exits and all that kind of stuff. So we're on our way back from the meeting, and Deb said that was our exit. And sure enough, I drove immediately past the exit. Well, I had to go 5 miles down the road, find a turnaround, come 5 miles back, find another turnaround, and come back to the exit, okay? Because it wasn't one that, it wasn't a crossover there. I had to go past it and come back again to it. So it took a while. So we finally get off on that road, and we hadn't gone. The road traveled for maybe 300 or 400 yards and then made a sharp left turn. And as we got there, there were emergency vehicles in that curve all over the place. There had been a head-on collision in that curve. There were some friends of ours who were just ahead of us. They were maybe 5 minutes ahead of us. So what they told us later on when we saw them was that they saw in the rearview mirror, as they'd gone around that curve, they saw in the rearview mirror the wreck. We had been right behind them. So our assumption was if we had still been right behind them, we would have been involved in that wreck. Maybe not the first car, but probably the second car. As it was, we missed everything. The emergency vehicles were already on the scene by the time we got there. So we missed that wreck. Another time, we were headed home but this is down at Moss Bluff. We had a Bible study on Thursday night, and for a particular reason I can't remember, rather than heading straight home, we stopped at Dr. Harper's house to talk to them for just a minute, and it wasn't maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and we got back on the road, we headed back up, and just before you get to where the Ragley Bridge is, there were police and firemen all over the place, and a black horse, this was dark in the wintertime, black horse had run out into traffic, and the first car had hit it, and the second car had hit the end of the first car and gone off into the field, and there were 3 people dead in the wreck. Once again, this was one of those things where don't know how close we would have been, but we might have been involved in that wreck, or we might have hit the horse. So you never know. I mean, when an accident doesn't happen, there's no way of knowing. But we do believe God is sovereign, and that God protects His people. And therefore, some things do happen and some things don't happen. Okay, enough said about that. But I guess the thing that we're talking about here is waiting on the Lord, not being discouraged when you are having to sit in an airport because you missed a flight, not being discouraged because you started out on a trip and you got a flat tire, not being discouraged because of any number of other things like that, that there's always a purpose. And part of that purpose is to teach us patience. That certainly was a lesson that the Lord's been dealing with me about. And one of these days I will actually learn that lesson. The girl said, "Dad, we wish that you would learn patience so that these things would quit happening." All right.
And the ultimate goal would even be getting where you can experience true joy in the midst of all that stuff, knowing that God has orchestrated it, you know.
You know, you never know when you might find yourself in the desert somewhere and a guy comes by in his chariot reading Isaiah. And you're thinking, boy, I'm out here in the middle of nowhere for no good purpose. And, you know, there's what the Lord intends for you. So certainly there are things like that that happen. Okay, so wait on the Lord. Very important. When we step out in faith and trouble comes, how do we react? This is a little bit on what we're talking about, but
it's to be expected, is what he's trying to tell us. I think that, you know, it happened to Paul, it happened to Peter, and, you know.
Yeah.
Or we think maybe we made the wrong decision.
We think, yeah, that's usually what happens. Usually people, I think what he's getting at here is that people have made a decision. I finally made a decision, and immediately after I made that decision, this bad thing happened. Was it the right decision? That's almost immediately the thing that pops into your mind. And that's not necessarily the case. It would be the case, if, he says, if you were like Jonah and you were running away from God, that would be the case if something bad happened to you. You get thrown overboard and eaten by a fish. That's usually a sign that you're fleeing from God. But it could very well be that you are exactly doing what the Lord called you to do. And you need to remember that Paul and others say it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. So because you're a Christian, it could be that you've made the right decision and now this trouble has come, but it is from the Lord for a purpose in your life. Not that you made the wrong decision, but that you need to trust Him. Okay. So it says it's good for a Christian to check his original guidance very carefully. But trouble doesn't mean that you got off track necessarily at all. Okay. Many are the afflictions of the righteous from Psalm 34. You might think of any particular instances in which you made a decision and immediately something went wrong, but it was the right decision to make. Never happened to anybody, okay.
When we got married, the air conditioner went out in the fellowship hall. My mom had to slam on the brakes, and she had the cake, and the cake toppled over. And there was one other thing. Oh, on the way home from Fort Polk the night before, there was an accident that happened just in front of us. Somebody apparently, they thought maybe he went to sleep or something. Anyway, he went, Mom slowed down and he went right in front of us and went up in and hit a light pole, and his vehicle came back down right in front of us.
Wow.
I still think that my decision to marry Ellis was right.
That's your story and you're sticking to it, all right? Okay. The rest of us here are questioning this now.
You haven't gone out and talked to four or five ladies about this.
Okay. No, those types of things actually do happen. It's not an unusual thing to see those types of problems and tests and whatever. Yeah. Now, really, that's not an unusual thing. It's not an unusual thing for a person to get married and immediately think, did I make the right decision? I mean, that's seriously. It happened to me, and I know it happens to others. Now, immediately after that, and you know, considering everything, I came to the conclusion that, yes, I did make the right decision. But it's a scary thing. And the reason I'm thinking about that, I've been telling this to a certain young man who's about to marry a certain young lady that I happen to be the father of. The no names, of course. It's a scary thing because suddenly you realize I'm not just responsible for me, I'm responsible for someone else. And then when the first baby comes along, it's, I'm not just responsible for me, I'm responsible for my wife and for this little baby who can't take care of himself. And that's a terrifying thing. At least it was. Maybe it wasn't for you, but it was terrifying for me. And as the girls asked one time, Dad, do all new fathers look like homeless people? Thinking in particular of pictures that they've seen and some of their friends that just, you know, total wreck. The wife looks beautiful. She's just had this beautiful little baby. She's doing fine. And the guy is crumpled over in the corner, and he looks like he's been run over by a train. Okay? Okay. Now, so we sometimes we second-guess ourselves. Let's talk about it spiritually, though. When we make decisions, let's bring this back to talking about spiritual decisions here. It might very well be that you have decided that the Lord has called you to go overseas as a foreign missionary, and after making that decision and being convinced that that's what you ought to do, you suddenly run into all kinds of problems. Stateside, raising the money, finding people that are going to pray for you and all that sort of stuff. You get overseas and the government that's there hassles you about being a foreign interloper in their country, and some of the people are receptive and others hate you because you're an American, not so much because you're a Christian. So you run into all kinds of things like that, and that can make you ask the question, Lord, did I make the right decision coming here to do this? And honestly, it's not too much different from going to a new church, because that same type of thing happens. There will be people there that are really glad to see you, that are excited about it. There will be other people there that are kind of grumbling and complaining because you're not like the former pastor. There will be all kinds of things like that that you'll encounter. We often second-guess ourselves because trouble comes, and we shouldn't. We should expect trouble. Okay. What type of question would you ask yourself really to determine if you're doing the right thing? You say you're in the midst of a situation like that. Say you're overseas as a missionary, and some bad thing has happened in the village where you are, and people are all up in arms thinking, oh, the problem is there's this white guy who's come, and he's telling us about these foreign gods, and now our gods are upset, and the crops aren't growing, and the water and the rain is not coming, and all this kind of stuff. So they're really upset. What type of questions do you ask yourself about your decision to be there?
Am I pleasing God?
There you go.
Doing what the Lord wants.
Okay. That, at least what Lisa has said is probably the key question. It's not, are things working out the way I want, but am I pleasing God in what I'm doing? Not, you know, yes, there are going to be troubles, and you ought to expect that. So the key question ought to be, am I pleasing God in what I'm doing? And if you can say, yes, I'm pleasing God with this ministry, then hey, you're right where you're supposed to be. Troubles and all. So, yeah. Okay. All right. That's a good point. Thank you. And he points out how if you look at the cross of Jesus Christ from a mere human perspective, not realizing what was going on, if you're a liberal, say, you come up with the conclusion that the cross was a real waste of a young life. That here this guy could have lived a lot longer and he could have done a whole bunch of stuff, and it's just too bad that he got caught and killed. And so you're looking at it entirely from the wrong perspective. Okay. He says, nor does God always tell us the why and the wherefore of frustrations and losses, which are part and parcel of the guided life. And that's where he quotes from Elizabeth Elliot. This was an interesting, this was a story I had not heard before. I'd heard the story about her husband, of course, being martyred, and then later on the tribe that had killed him and others came to know the Lord. But I had not heard this story. And I thought this one was a fascinating story. It's the one where she'd spent all this time attempting to translate the Bible and get files together and all this, and then is forced to leave, and then everything is lost. All her hard work is gone. And so that'd be frustrating for anybody, obviously.
All we know for sure is that God was using every moment of that 8 months or whatever it was that she was laboring all that stuff for his purpose.
Yeah, you know?
We can't say that she was out of his will, that she missed God's will, made a wrong turn there, just because there was no instant productivity. Didn't we have a missionary who went to China or India somewhere and labored for...
Oh yeah, for India, in India.
Decades.
Yeah.
With little to show.
Yeah, Hudson Taylor also went to China, and then I'm trying to think who it was, went to India. I cannot remember the man's name, but he had been to India for a while. Huh?
It wasn't Adoniram.
Adoniram Judson, this was the thought that I had, but I'm not sure if it's him or not. But he'd been there for a while. He'd been sent out by a British missionary society. He comes back to report at home, and there's like one convert, and he's been there 15 years or so. There's one convert. Or maybe not even one, I'm not sure. And so they're ready. Yeah. They're ready to close the thing down, because unfortunately, human beings have a tendency. We all have a tendency to think in terms of productivity and results that we can quantify and measure and put on a chart somewhere. And missionary societies are no different. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for results. Conversions, professions, whatever you want to call it. And so they were ready to just shut down the mission to India. And his comment to them was that... If he didn't sow the seed, then obviously there was no possibility that eventually the Lord would bring it to fruition. And actually it did happen after his death, that others came along and the work that he had done was instrumental and God produced a harvest, but it was after the man died. So here you've got a man who, kind of like Jeremiah, is called to go and preach doom. And you know, I'm reading through Jeremiah right now, and Jeremiah was, if he wasn't depressed, he sure had a good reason to be, because everything he was, you know, pluck up and tear down and all this kind of thing. God's going to destroy Jerusalem, and people are going to be carried away into captivity, and they're going to die in a foreign land, and so Jeremiah didn't get to see great successes. Most of the time he preached, the people didn't want to hear what he had to say, and they tried to kill him. So there are missionaries that labor like that, and yet after the fact, a long time after the fact sometimes, then the results come that God planted the seed through that individual and then sent somebody else to reap the harvest. Okay. All right. I thought this was a significant thing, too. He says, sooner or later, God's guidance, which brings us out of darkness into light, will also bring us out of light into darkness. It is part of the way of the cross. So sometimes things will rock along and seem to go very, very well, and all of a sudden you'll hit a really rough patch, and it is simply God's will at that time. All right. Okay. Where are we? If we take the wrong way, is the damage irrevocable? Can it ever be redeemed? Can it ever be fixed?
Well, you can't undo it if you learn from it.
Yeah.
It may not be fixable, you know, if you're out and being promiscuous and you get pregnant, you can't fix that.
Right.
But you can learn from it and you can tell others,
right,
do what I did.
Yeah.
And God can use it.
Yes. Absolutely.
Well, and this, we get to the real point here. The question is, is it possible for us to miss the will of God for our lives?
Absolutely.
I would say absolutely not.
Well,
if it happens, God ordained it to happen. All things work together for good for those who love both, those called according to purpose. All things are all things.
Even bad things?
Even bad things. Because we're looking from a finite, earthly, weak, ignorant perspective, and he's sitting up there infinite, knowing the, the Alpha and Omega, end from the beginning, and he's got an eternal plan.
So if you sin, that was the will
of God. R.C. Sproul said, in some mystical, supernatural way, even my sin is ordained of God. If R.C.
God is not
beyond. Charismatic personality.
Yeah.
If Abraham, in his not waiting on God, sin, it was God's will that Ishmael be born.
Right.
Now, we look at it and say, well, Abraham, you idiot. What did
you do? Well, we wouldn't have any Israelites.
Yeah.
You listened to your wife the wrong time.
Yeah.
Scripture says God's not the author of sin.
Right. So these are two things we have to... This is something that nobody's ever going to solve, because our minds are not big enough to be able to handle it. On the one hand, God is not the author of sin, but on the other hand, every single thing that happens in this universe that God has created is ordained by God, while he is not the author of sin. God makes not only the wrath of man to turn to his praise, but the misadventures of Christians too.
Amen.
So, all of the things that happen. Now, the main thing that we always have to remember is we cannot blame God for our sin. And at the same time, we can't really blame the devil. You remember Flip Wilson, the comedian, used to always say, the devil made me do it. Now, while the devil may be back of a number of temptations, the devil didn't make you do it. Your sinful heart made you do it. Yeah, he may have tempted you, but your sinful heart gave in to it.
Foil God's plans, our God is a God who not merely restores, but takes up our mistakes and follies into his plan for us and brings good out of them. But Joseph's brothers joined that pit. I mean, that was not the right thing to do. There was sin, there was envy, and all this stuff.
Yeah.
But the good that came out of in the end of it, you know,
save all those souls alive.
Yeah, that's what Joseph said. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So, yeah.
Well, let's don't get the idea, though, that we do things, and then God has to react to what we did. He's constantly fixing our flats. I mean, he's constantly in a tizzy trying to keep us straight.
It's not that way, because we have a limited view of God. We really, when we think about God dealing with our problems, we think about it from a human perspective, the way another human being would react to our problems. Oh, I just found out about that. I'll have to go fix that. Nothing surprises God. Nothing catches him unawares. There is nothing that can happen in this universe that God has not already ordained every single thing about it.
So if God already knows why I'm praying?
Because God asks us to. And yes, there you go.
It changes you.
Yeah. And God does use our prayers to change the circumstances from our perspective sometimes. He answers prayer, so he changes the circumstances from our perspective, although that is all along what he has ordained to do, using your prayer to bring that about. Yeah.
Years ago, I was at a duck camp, and I got there early, and then some guys got there, and I think I've told this story too. This young man, somebody introduces me to this guy, and he's in a seminary, a Methodist seminary. So he and I are sitting at a picnic table talking. So y'all need to talk. You know, that's kind of the way they set it up. And so we're sitting there talking, and after a while, he realized, he said, "You are a strict determinist." I said, "Well, I'm not familiar with the term, but that sounds about right." He said, I've heard that there were people like that, but I've never met one before. And we got into a discussion, and I was sitting there doing my fingers on the picnic table. And I remember telling him this. I said, "You know, I'll tell you this. If God did not ordain that I'd be sitting here doing this, I wouldn't be sitting here doing this." Well, his eyes got big, his mouth fell open. He thought I was an alien.
Yeah.
But they worship a little bitty God.
Okay. All right.
And they also have part to play in their salvation.
Oh. Sure. That's what they think. Yeah. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? We've come to the end of this chapter. Any questions or comments? Anything we haven't dealt with from the chapter so far? All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to study. We thank you for your guidance that you give to us through your holy word and by the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd bless us to seek your face at all times, to seek to do your will as it is revealed in Scripture, and Lord, to desire to live for you each moment of our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.